I'll pray and we'll get started. God, thank you again so much for the chance to be together like this in your presence as a family. I thank you for everyone that's here in person. I thank you for everyone that's tuning in online, for everyone that will tune in later. God, again, as we've said before, do a great work in our midst today as we look at this incredible, complicated, sometimes confusing, but necessary, needed, good, beautiful gift of prophecies. So God, help us with these things, again for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are looking at different spiritual gifts and gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to his people, to the church, so that we can build each other up, build the church qualitatively, help us become more like Jesus, and build the church quantitatively, invite more and more people to come to know Jesus. And today's gift is the gift of prophecy. And I'm not going to lie, this is a complicated gift. I mean, understanding exactly what prophecy is isn't overly complicated, but understanding how to implement it in the church, how to live it out and use it well, is a little more complicated. And it's especially complicated for me because until recently in my life, I didn't really know a whole lot about prophecy. I grew up in largely cessationist circles, and if you remember my very first sermon, which of course you do, you remember every word uttered from the front here, no doubt. If you remember the first sermon, we talked about continuationists and cessationists. Cessationists believe that the supernatural, miraculous gifts like miracles and healing and prophecy and tongues, those gifts have ceased, and continuationists believe that those gifts are still useful for the church in this age and will be until Christ comes. So I grew up in largely the first group circles, cessationists. And they never really said a whole lot about prophecy. The belief was that prophecy was foundational for the early years of the church, but now we have the Bible and we've progressed past the need for prophecy in some way, and so the gift of prophecy has ceased. Now, I already addressed in my first sermon why I don't believe that that is the case, but I want to make a couple more points specifically about prophecy. I find it interesting in the first chapter of Acts, or rather the second chapter of Acts, Peter is giving the very first church sermon. He's preaching and 3,000 people get saved and the church starts at Jerusalem. It says that the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, Pentecost. How relevant it is Pentecost today. So the Holy Spirit came down on the very first disciples, and it said they spoke in languages that they had not previously known and were able to preach the gospel in a way that was intelligible to all kinds of different tribes and nationalities that had gathered at Jerusalem. And somebody stood up and said, "These guys are drunk." Because if you've ever been drunk, you speak a language you've never spoken before, right? Right? That's what happens when you get drunk. Apparently, you speak fluently in other languages. Peter says, "No, no, no. We are not drunk." And then he quotes the prophet Joel. He says, "What Joel prophesied is happening in your midst. It will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy." Peter says a new day is dawning, a new age has come post the cross, post the resurrection. It's the age of the church, and God's spirit is being poured out on humanity. And Peter says, with that comes dreams and visions and prophecies. And Peter seems to have this expectation that dreams and visions and prophecies, they won't just be there for a first few years of the church, but rather these are things that are actually going to characterize the church age. And as we read through the rest of the book of Acts, and indeed the rest of the New Testament, that's what we see over and over and over again. We see healing, and we see miracles, and we see languages being spoken that people didn't know, and we see prophecy. And Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, and above all, that you may prophesy." I find that interesting. Right, it's an apostolic command. It's a Pauline command not just to desire with the right motives and for the right reasons more gifting and greater gifting, but specifically to desire the ability to prophesy. This is a really strange command for Paul to give if prophecy is something that's going to pass away in a few decades and be of no use to the church for thousands of years. It might make more sense for Paul to say, desire above all to evangelize or to teach or to pastor or to lead or serve. That would seem more appropriate. But Paul says, prophecy. And then he repeats himself later in the chapter, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in other languages. Right? Prophecy was obviously a gift that Paul expected would be of continuing value to the church until Christ's return. Sam Storm says this, the pursuit of prophecy is a moral and spiritual obligation to which we must devote ourselves. And as I think about my time in cessationist circles, I realize that most people believe in prophecy to some extent. They just don't call it prophecy. Right? I hear people talk about impressions, right? God left an impression on me that I had to share this with somebody, or I had to go to the mission field here, or I had to give a gift of this amount of money to this person, right? I got an impression. We'll call it that rather than a revelation, and my following through on that was acting on an impression rather than a prophecy. We'll use other language. Really, though, the Bible says nothing about impressions. There's no instructions or commands or guidelines given about impressions, and yet the Bible says a whole lot about prophecy and gives extensive instructions about those experiences. It makes more sense to me, rather than trying to find different language, reframing and redefining things, for us to just accept that prophecy is ongoing, rather than try to sneak it in some extra-biblical way. So what exactly is prophecy? Well, I want to start with what it is not, because there are a lot of things that we think it is that it is not, and one in particular, when we think of prophecy, we think immediately of thus saith the Lord, right? When somebody prophesies, we think that they are speaking word for word what God once said, and that what they're saying has equal authority with Scripture and is new Scripture, in addition to the revelation from God that we've already received in the Bible. I want to say this right out of the gate. Church age prophecy is not authoritative. It's not authoritative in the sense that it isn't binding on all Christians, it isn't to be added to Scripture, and it isn't word for word what God once said. And Paul makes that abundantly clear, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells the Thessalonican Christians, don't stifle the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test all things and hold fast to what is good. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. So unlike the prophecies of old, right, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Moses, which were word for word what God wanted said, and what they said was binding on the whole nation of Israel, and it was written down and passed down as Scripture, with New Covenant church age prophecy, when we prophesy, we can't say, thus saith the Lord. The best we can say is, I think God wants me to tell you this. Or I think God has laid it on my heart to tell you this. And then what's said has to be tested, evaluated. Some of your translations might have weighed or sifted. In other words, we have to sift the good from the bad, accepting some and rejecting the rest. So a question you might have is, well, do we have prophets like the prophets of old anymore? And I would say no. In the New Testament, the apostles are the counterpart to Old Testament prophets. The apostles were the ones who were able to speak and write God's very word that is binding on his people, the church, in all times and places. Jesus promised this to Peter when, after he declared Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus said this to Peter, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of hell will not overpower it. Right? Jesus says, Peter, you are my apostle, and I'm going to build my church on your teaching, your preaching, your example, your influence. He then extended that to all of the other original apostles when he said, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will take from what is mine and declare it to you. And Jesus is saying to his apostles, the Holy Spirit, he's going to come and remind you of everything that I said and did, and will give you the meaning and application of it all so that you can teach it and record it as my very words for my church for ages to come until I return. This is why the historian Luke tells us in the book of Acts that the early church continued in the apostles' teaching. And it's why Paul is able to say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So are there prophets like the prophets of old today? No. The apostles are their counterpart. Are there apostles today? Are there Pauls and Peters and Johns today? Are there people who can speak and write God's very words? I would say no. The foundation has been laid. There's nothing to add to it. As Jude says in his little letter, the faith has been delivered to the saints once for all. Therefore, nobody today can say, thus saith the Lord, unless they're expounding Scripture. And if I'm teaching Scripture and giving its right interpretation and application, then I can say, thus saith the Lord, but I can't step away from this book and say, thus saith the Lord. When Paul says that prophecies are to be tested, evaluated, weighed, sifted, one of the things he means is tested against Scripture, tested against the authoritative words of God. Is this prophetic utterance, this prophetic message, is it consistent with what has been revealed, with what has been laid down, with what is established in the Bible? Now, we're warned over and over again in the New Testament that there are false prophets out there. And there are many false prophets. And one of the ways you know a false prophet is what they say is not consistent with this book, right? What we say needs to be consistent with this book. So test all things, hold on to what is good, stay away from every kind of evil. So prophecy is not, thus saith the Lord, equal with Scripture in authority, binding on all people, God's exact words, etc. So then what is prophecy? I like Sam Storms' definition. He says, prophecy is the human report of a divine revelation. Prophecy is the speaking forth in merely human words of something God has spontaneously brought to mind. So God spontaneously brings something to our minds that we are then left with the impression we need to share with somebody else, and we do so in merely human words. There's a divine revelation, but then we interpret and we apply. And so there's room in our interpretation and application for some error and some fallibility, and hence the testing and evaluation. But that is what prophecy is, speaking forth something that God brings to our mind. It differs from teaching in that teaching is the result of the careful study of the Word of God, right? When I'm teaching, I sit down with this text and I study it with commentaries and, yes, sometimes with Greek and Hebrew, right? I study this and okay, what does this say? What does it mean? How do I apply it in our cultural moment? That's teaching, whereas prophecy is based on a spontaneous revelation. And that can come in the form of an audible voice or image or mental picture or thought or word or phrase or dream or vision or something that comes to us from God in a moment. And the question we might have is, well, why would God do that? Why would God speak to me in images and mental pictures and dreams and visions? And I think the answer is quite simple. I think it's because God is relational. He loves us, and He wants to speak to us. He wants to comfort us and reassure us and bless us and convict us when we're straying, and He wants to guide us in the moments of our everyday lives as individuals and as churches and as ministries. He wants us to know that He is there and He is real and He sees us and He knows us and He hears our prayers. We are not alone. He is in control. He knows our very hearts and our very thoughts, and He knows what we need, and He wants to help us live into His will. And so He, yes, communicates to us through His word and through good teaching, but He also communicates to us through revelations. I love this one story in the book of Acts that I think illustrates this really well. Paul is on his way to be imprisoned and tried in Rome, and he ends up on a boat that is just getting hammered by a terrible storm. And it says in Acts 27, "For many days neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope that we would be saved was disappearing, since many were going without food. Paul stood up among them and said, 'I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For this night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Right? Paul is told exactly what's going to happen to the ship and everybody on board the ship, and Paul communicates that to everybody. We're going to make it. It's going to be okay, but we're going to run aground on a certain island for a while. There was this word that Paul got from God that he needed, and it served Paul in that it comforted him. And it served everybody else on the ship in that it comforted them, right? They're all thinking we're going to die, and now they know, no, we're not going to die. We're going to make it. It's going to be okay. And when what Paul said came to pass, when it came true, what Paul said ended up giving witness to the existence, reality, character, and power of Paul's God. God did this for Paul back then. I believe God can do it for us in the here and now. In this moment, He comforted Paul, and He gave testimony to Himself. What does the New Testament have to say about this incredible gift? I'm going to go through a few verses in 1 Corinthians 14 and pull out some applications for us. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, it says this: "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, and above all that you may prophesy. For the person who speaks in another language is not speaking to men, but to God, since no one understands him. However, he speaks mysteries in the Spirit. But the person who prophesies speaks to people for edification, encouragement, and consolation. The person who speaks in another language builds himself up, but he who prophesies builds up the church. I wish all of you spoke in other languages, but even more that you prophesied. The person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in languages unless he interprets so that the church may be built up." So Paul is talking about both prophecy and tongues here. And I'll just say for now, the gift of tongues is the ability to pray or worship in syllables not understood by the speaker. But that's all I'm going to say about tongues today. I can't do tongues and prophecy in one sermon. You want to eat at some point. So we'll save tongues for another week. But what Paul is saying here is that while the gift of tongues is beautiful and good, the gift of prophecy is preferable for use in the gatherings of the church because it edifies, that is, it instructs towards spiritual and moral improvement, it encourages, it consoles or comforts, it builds people up. It is a more outward-facing gift that benefits others. And so the first thing I want us to notice about prophecy here is that prophecy is meant to be a gift that builds people up. It's meant to be an encouraging gift. It isn't meant to tear people down. And unfortunately, this is sometimes how prophecy has erroneously been used. It's been used to shame or to humiliate or to condemn people and nations. I mean, how many prophets over the years have we heard declare with authority that AIDS or September 11th or this natural disaster or that natural disaster or COVID-19 is God's judgment? There's a couple of things I want to say in response to that. Number one, I don't know if we have that kind of access to God's mind that we can know and pronounce with absolute certainty and conviction that any human or natural evil is God's judgment on a person or persons or place. I don't think we have that kind of access. And see, indeed, there are actually several times in the Bible where people thought something was the judgment of God and they were wrong, or whether or not it was the judgment of God was not the takeaway that they were supposed to get from whatever was happening. The second thing I want to say is that we live in what Jesus calls the acceptable year of the Lord, which for me means that God's main prerogative is drawing people to himself right now. That's his main prerogative in this day and age, is to draw people to himself. His heart is to forgive, redeem, extend love and grace and mercy. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that God doesn't judge evil now, but rather that everything God does is geared towards getting people to turn to him. And so any kind of utterance from a leader or organization or church that is just condemning, that just pronounces final judgment or that sentences people and does not also point people to the goodness and kindness of God in Jesus, I don't think that we can say that that's a true prophetic word. Prophecy is meant to build us up. Another thing that we see in 1 Corinthians 14 is that it is not necessary for every believer to prophesy, but every believer could prophesy. Right? Paul envisions here in this passage that every believer could prophesy, but he doesn't expect them to. And there's no expectation that everybody will. I mean, Paul himself says earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all do miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in other languages, do all interpret, right? These are rhetorical questions to which the answer is no. And what do I get from that? The first thing I get from that is that there is no gift, there is no spiritual gift that a believer has to possess as evidence of truly being a believer or as evidence of being spirit-filled. I will have to go against my Pentecostal brothers and sisters on that one. I don't think that you have to speak in tongues or have to prophesy or have to anything gifts-wise to show that you are filled with the Spirit or that you are genuinely a believer. The second thing is that we can desire certain gifts, but it does not mean that we will get them. So you can pursue and desire gifts, but it's not guaranteed that you'll get them. The Spirit is sovereign over the distribution of gifts. The question you might have at this point is, well, David, if everybody could prophesy, then what's the gift of prophecy? Right? Like, if everybody here could prophesy, what's the gift then? Well, while all of us could prophesy on occasion, I would say that you're gifted in prophecy if you are consistently, as Sam Storm says, displaying a facility and accuracy in prophecy, meaning that you are regularly receiving revelations and communicating them to people in your words for their building up. And there's a consistency to the veracity of your revelations, right? It seems that God genuinely is speaking to you and has spoken to you and through you. And there's an accuracy to your reports. You communicate clearly what God is communicating to you. And people in the church recognize that you have this ability. So everyone could prophesy, but not everyone needs to prophesy. Down to verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, what is the conclusion, brothers? Whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, another language, or an interpretation. All things must be done for edification. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophets' spirits are under the control of the prophets, since God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. What do I see in these verses? Well, there are apostolic instructions for how prophecy is to be used in corporate gatherings. I find it really interesting that while Paul expects our church gatherings to be more open, with multiple people sharing, he doesn't expect it to be unstructured and disorderly, right? Where everybody is off in a corner kind of doing their own thing. I've been to charismatic services where I had no idea what was going on, right? It was just sheer bedlam and chaos, and I'm just kind of standing in the middle like, what is happening, right? I've experienced some of that. And I think that a lot of people think that that's what's going to happen if we let loose the Spirit. So we have to keep the Holy Spirit somewhat contained in a box or he's going to go crazy, right? And so we don't make room for these more supernatural gifts. Now here's the thing, the chaos and bedlam, that was obviously something of what was happening at Corinth. But Paul doesn't say, keep at it, guys. Awesome stuff. Love walking into that meeting and being freaked out. Love it. No, he doesn't say that. He steps in and he corrects the chaos. And he actually gives instructions on how to use the gifts well in a corporate gathering so that, as he says, everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And some of the instructions he gives are that only two or three prophecies, right? So it's not a multiple hour-long service with just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. No, one, two or three prophets, one at a time. There should be evaluation of what is said. And if someone receives a revelation while someone else is speaking, the person speaking should give preference to the new revelation. And Paul lays down these instructions. And then he makes it clear, at no point is someone who is truly prophesying in a trance-like state where they are completely unaware of their surroundings. Like, so I imagine that there were some people who were trying to get around the rules by saying, well, I was just so caught up in the Spirit, I had no idea that so-and-so had a new revelation or that it had been 3 hours or whatever, right? And he's saying, no, anyone who's prophesying, they have control of themselves. They're not in a trance-like state. They can follow these instructions. And then he grounds the instructions in the very character of God. He doesn't just say these are a good idea, but he says God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. God is a God of encouragement. He wants us all to be encouraged. And then to really drive home that these instructions are not suggestions, he adds this: if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. Do not give a platform to a person who refuses to obey the Lord's commands through me, is what Paul is saying here. These commands apply to everyone. If it is disobedience to neglect these gifts of tongues and healing and prophecy, it is also disobedience to use them improperly, to abuse them. That's what I get from 1 Corinthians 14. And I think that unfortunately, cessationist churches are guilty of the disobedience of neglecting these gifts, but then a lot of charismatic churches are guilty of the disobedience of not using these gifts properly. What else do I see in 1 Corinthians 14? Paul is clear that prophecies must be evaluated. People don't get to just put stuff out there and then we're all like, okay, right? It has to be tested and evaluated as to its truthfulness, its consistency, its divine origins. I already stated that they need to be tested for their consistency with Scripture, but they also need to be tested for their accuracy. What do I mean by that? Well, I find Sam Storms really helpful here. He says, although rooted in revelation, prophecy is occasionally fallible. We must remember that every prophecy has three elements, only one of which is assuredly of God. First, there is the revelation itself, the divine act of disclosure to a human recipient. The second element is the interpretation of what has been disclosed, or the attempt to ascertain its meaning. Third, there is the application of that interpretation. God alone is responsible for the revelation, which is itself free from error. The problem is that you might misinterpret or misapply what God has disclosed. The fact that God has spoken perfectly doesn't mean that you will have heard perfectly. Now, he's very quick to clarify that, of course, we can hear perfectly and interpret and apply without error, but he says, the mere existence of a divine revelation does not in itself guarantee that the interpretation or application of God's revealed truth will share in its perfection. And so evaluation is always necessary, presumably by, in a corporate setting, the elders, and others who would be recognized as prophets. This is why none of us can say, thus saith the Lord. There needs to be, there often isn't, unfortunately, but there needs to be a tremendous amount of humility with this gift. And there is value in checking with others about what you think you're hearing from God and not just running with it and proclaiming it to the world. Now, there's a lot more that could be said from the Scriptures, but I don't have time to go into everything. But I did want to share some personal stories of prophecy that I hope will flesh this out for you a little bit more if it's not fleshed out enough already. When Diana and I were trying to decide whether or not God was calling us into church planting, whether or not we were supposed to leave the ministry we were in previously, right? We were really wrestling with this. I remember a friend coming to me, and I wouldn't call him a prophet, not anymore at least, but he came to me and he said, David, do with this what you will. I don't really know exactly, like, I'm not telling you what to do, but I just want you to know that when I think of you, I see a book on a table, and pages are turning, and one chapter is ending, and a new chapter is starting. It says, when I think of you, that's what I see. A chapter ending and a chapter starting. And Diana and I, obviously, we eventually planted this church, and there were a lot of things that affirmed the call to plant this church, but that prophetic word was one of the things that affirmed us planting Southeast City. A friend of mine, I remember one time, wanted to have a deeper experience of God, but felt that there was a blockage and just didn't know what it was or what to do with it. And she was being prayed for by a group of people, and one of the people praying for her said to her, I don't know why, but I'm getting an image in my mind of a chocolate bar. He's like, I don't know what to do with that, but that's what's happening while we're praying right now. Just think you should know that. And to him it meant nothing, but to her it meant everything. She was like, I'm addicted to chocolate. Like, chocolate is where I go for comfort. Chocolate is where I go when I'm in distress, right? Like, when I don't go to God, I go to chocolate. And she realized she was making an idol out of sugar, out of sweets, and that was creating a blockage between her and God, and she repented of that and started to deal with that. These are real, good experiences I've had with prophecy. I've also had weird experiences with prophecy. Well, this isn't my story, this is a friend's story, but we were there when it happened. Some guy came up to him and said, I don't know why, man, but when I think of you, I just see you in a club playing the tenor sax, and you are just so happy. And he's like, I hope that means something to you. And he was like, I've never been to a club. I don't play the saxophone. I don't like jazz music. He spent like, we were just like for days and hours, like just sitting around like, what does this mean? And years later, we kind of joke about it. We're like, hey man, hit up any clubs with the tenor sax recently, right? Like, it didn't end up meaning anything to him. It was just kind of this random thing. Now, here's the thing. The person who shared that with him, they were sincere. They were sincere and they had good intentions, but what they were sharing, it may very well have just been random. It wasn't from the Lord, but that's okay. Like, that person's not now a false prophet and we need to take them out and stone them, right? Nothing like that. They made a mistake. And sometimes we're going to think that we need to share things that really are actually nothing. They're not from the Lord. Another experience I had, and I'll end with this one. I had a dream about certain people joining us in this church plant that didn't end up joining us in this church plant. One person in particular I saw in this dream, and I actually shared with her, hey, I had a dream and you were with us in our church plant. And she never ended up coming with us to be part of Southeast City Church. And I've always just kind of wrestled with that. I've wrestled with what that dream was. Was that dream real? Was that dream just wishful thinking? Like, should I have shared that with her? Did I scare her off? Like, was that meant to just be for me and not for her? Like, I've wrestled with what exactly to do with that dream. And the reality is sometimes we won't know exactly what to do with what we saw. We won't know exactly why we saw what we saw. I sometimes think maybe what that dream was about was God just wanted to reassure me that we wouldn't be alone in this endeavor, that there would be people who would come alongside us and be with us, and that some of the people that would do that were people that were already close to us, and we've had people that are already close to us be part of our church. And maybe she was meant to be an image or a picture, a symbol of those people, and it wasn't meant to be her specifically. I wondered if that was what it was about. Or I've wondered if maybe what she needed was just the encouragement of knowing that we saw her and we valued her and we loved her enough that we wanted her to come with us. And she wasn't meant to, but she just needed that encouragement from us. Sometimes we're not always going to know exactly why we saw what we saw, but that doesn't mean that what we saw has no value. And actually, I will share just one more quickly. It's the story of C2C. So in our denomination, there was a prophetic word over a decade ago that our denomination was meant to lower the flag of the Mennonite Brethren and lift up the flag of Jesus. And at that time, what people took that to mean was that we need to stop being all about our tribe and we need to be about the kingdom. And as a result of that, the C2C network started. And a group of people said, if you can agree with us on the gospel, we will help you plant a church. So that there is a church everywhere where there is people across this nation. It doesn't matter if you're Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Wesleyan or Lutheran. Like, if we've got the gospel, we're on the same page about that. Let's plant churches together and let's be about the kingdom of God. And I remember some of the retreats that we went to. It was wild. It was wild, right? Because one year we had a guy get up and talk all about healing and stuff, and the Reformed guys in the room were upset. We should be talking about preaching and the Bible. And so next year we talked about preaching and the Bible, and the Charismatics in the room were upset. Where's the Spirit? Where's the healing and the gifts, right? There's always somebody upset, but that's what happens when you bring churches and denominations and tribes together. But for, I think, about a decade, hundreds of churches were planted across Canada as a result of C2C. And it was done with all kinds of different denominations. And to me, that's beautiful fruit from that prophetic word. Now, you might say to me, well, didn't C2C end up eventually imploding in the end? Well, yes, it did. But to me, that doesn't mean that the initial prophecy was inaccurate or that God wasn't in it. The reality is that when God moves, when stuff is happening, Satan is always going to try to thwart it. And as human beings, we sometimes let him. I mean, that happens over and over and over again. throughout church history. Movements of God start, they get momentum, and people and the devil mess it up. But that doesn't mean that there was never good there, or that God wasn't working, or that God didn't speak. God still speaks. Now, where do I want to end all of this? Well, I want to end it with this, and this will lead us into communion as well, so you can pull out your elements. If you don't have your elements, you can grab them at the back table there. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are welcome to take communion with us today. Where do I want to end with all of this? A prophecy, as we've seen, I've really just scratched the surface of this topic. Prophecy is complicated. But the main takeaway I want us to walk away with is that God still speaks. And He wants to speak to you, and He wants to speak through you in the moments of everyday life to comfort, reassure, bless, convict, and guide. I mean, that's how much God loves you, and that's how much God loves us. That He doesn't just want to speak to you as an individual, but He wants to speak to us as a church. And we need to hear from God. And here's the thing that ties into communion. Jesus came, and He lived the life that we should have lived, and He died the death that we should have died, and He resurrected from the dead, not just so that we could escape hell, not just so that we could have a book to analyze and study, but so that we could have a day-by-day reciprocal, loving relationship with the living, speaking God. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God." Jesus died so we could have an actual, real relationship with God, where we speak to Him and we hear from Him and He walks with us in everyday life. If you're not a follower of Jesus, there is a God who loves you, and He is who you were made for. And I want to invite you today to turn away from the things that are getting between you and God, the things that have disconnected you from God, your lust, your greed, your selfishness, right? These sins that you deserve to be judged for, turn away from them and entrust yourself to Jesus, because Jesus has done everything necessary to make you right with God, to bring you to God. And so I want to invite you today to turn away from your sin and entrust yourself to Jesus. And if you've done that, if you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, today I want us to live not as if pages in a book is all that we have. I want us to live as if God is alive and active and involved and vocal. Let's live in light of that. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could have a relationship with God. Let's take this in remembrance of Him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could have a relationship with God. Let's take this in remembrance of Him. We've got some prayers up here that might lead you in what you want to do next. We'll take a couple of moments, and then Aaron and Miriam will lead us in our last song.